Well, good morning to everybody. Merry Christmas. It is very good to be back and being preaching here. I think I was talking to Mike Blakely. I think it was during the interim before Frank came. I was an interim minister, and then George Brown also followed me before Frank came. And I really enjoyed being able to share with you on a Sunday, and looking forward to sharing with you today. How we hope is the way we live. For many of us, it's the one thing that keeps us going. Hope is that important. If we've lived at all, most of us have experienced some pretty tough moments in life. Anybody here know what I'm talking about here? Anybody experienced some tough moments in life? I think if we're honest, all of us would raise our hand. As M. Scott Peck said when he began his book, The Road Less Traveled, three words right at the beginning of the book, which are so true: life is difficult. We have felt pain, disappointment, loneliness, rejection, and failure. And for some of us, instead of life growing larger and richer, our world seems to be going in the opposite direction. The dreams we had as kids have long since dissipated like a mist in the harsh light of reality. For some of the younger ones among us, some of your dreams have ended even before they had a chance to start. Hope, at times, is a tough commodity to come by. As Henry Nouwen once stated, as you live out your life, much of it consists of losses, and the losses remind you constantly that all isn't perfect, and it doesn't always happen for you the way that you expected. Man, doesn't he speak the truth? Life is far from perfect. Expectations are rarely realized. And if there is any consistency in our lives, it is the constancy of loss. That's why we need without hope that somehow things could be different, that things could be better, that there is a meaning in the things, both good and bad, that we experience every day, we would have given up a long time ago. Hope is that important. As I look around our world today, I see that in many quarters, hope is losing ground. Cynicism, even nihilism, has taken its place. As our world has drifted away from God, we have continued to drift away from the very thing we need the most, and that's hope. What I see on the faces of too many people today isn't hope, it's resignation. And there is a huge difference between those two points of view, resignation and hope. Resignation, if continued, leads to bitterness and apathy. Hope leads to joy and anticipation. Resignation leads to death. Hope leads to life. Hope is clearly at the center of a Christian's life. In fact, the Apostle Paul put hope in the center of it literally when he wrote, "And now these three things remain." Remember what those are? Faith, hope, and love. Without hope, it's hard to imagine having a healthy relationship with God. Think about that. Or with anyone else, for that matter. Without hope, things like faith and love would wither and die. Hope is the connection between the two. Without hope, there is no thriving. It's merely surviving. Without hope, peace is not possible. Without hope, the prevailing attitude would be one of despair. Well, there's a passage of Scripture in Isaiah that will help us get a clearer picture of the hope that we have in God. It will help us visualize what it means to live in hope. In a world that seems so chaotic and troubled, it's a message we desperately need to hear. And it's a message we hear every Christmas, but comparatively few accept it or believe it. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. Is a passage that tells of the time when hope triumphed over resignation. It tells of a time when faith triumphed over fate. It tells of a time when all the earth will see the salvation of our God. Let's read that passage together. Isaiah 52, starting with verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What a great passage of Scripture. What a joyous passage of Scripture. Just the words themselves resonate with hope, don't they? Peace and good tidings and salvation and God reigns and comfort and redeemed. Words that speak to the very heart of all who so need to hear it. And to those who resided in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., these words of Isaiah meant hope. You have to understand what they were suffering then. Their situation was bleak when these words were spoken. Their country, their city, their lives were in ruins. For at least 70 years, they had been living as vagabonds in their own homes. Their best families had been killed by the Babylonians or taken captive. Their homes were destroyed. Their lives were in shambles. And this is what these people faced every morning. It was a life, a world in ruins. And now messengers have come to announce that despite what they see all around them, all they see is ruins, not one stone upon another. Despite what they see around them, despite their current degradation and deprivation, here's the truth of the matter. Isaiah says it clearly. God still reigns. The messengers came with a promise. The promise of peace, good news, and salvation. But before we dig deeper into the promise, we need to see what the problem was. I like what Kierkegaard wrote years ago when he said, When it comes to living, most of us are like the schoolboy who stole his teacher's answer sheet before the math exam. His aim was to memorize the answers for each of the problems, score a 100% on the exam, and get an A for the course. But here's what he says. But answers acquired that way are no answers at all, except in the technical sense. To truly have the answers, we must first work through the problem. That is so true. Before we can understand the magnitude of the promise we have in God and the promise that these Israelites heard so long ago, we need to know the depth of the problem that they faced. They were in this predicament because of an unwillingness to allow God to reign in their lives. And I want us to understand that because that has been the problem from the beginning, from the time of the Garden of Eden until right this moment. They had an unwillingness to allow God to reign in their lives. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 23 explains what happened. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 23. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. He's talking about the Israelites here, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Wow, a great promise in the great scripture. From the time that Joshua had led the Israelites across the Jordan to conquer and then settle the promised land, God had promised not only the land to them, but a perpetual blessing as well. And here was the promise. As long as Joshua lived, God blessed them for their faithfulness. But then we come to the book of Judges. Judges 2:10 tells us, after that whole generation, including Joshua, had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for them. Subsequently, the book of Judges records what happened as a result. The people of Israel decided that the God of their fathers wasn't needed as much anymore. Thank you very much. They wanted their autonomy. They wanted their independence. They wanted to go their own way and do their own thing. And when they moved away from God, they sinned. And with sin came a consequence. And God's protection and blessing was withheld. We have to understand, while God's love is unconditional, his promise is not. They wanted the freedom to live as they wanted, so God gave it to them. As a result, they sinned. After Israel sinned, they suffered. Other nations came to oppress them and try their best to destroy them. But when they would cry, God would hear their cries for help and raise up a judge to save them. 13 times God had in his mercy provided leadership through the judges to deliver his people from oppression and slavery. Men and women like Gideon and Deborah and Jephthah and Samson and Samuel all were empowered by God to save his people. 13 times the Israelites would sin and suffer and supplicate, and then God, in his mercy and because of his love, would save them. That's the outline of the book of Judges, by the way. Then we have throughout the period of the kings of Israel, God providing over 20 different prophets. Imagine that, 13 judges now. Now, 20 different prophets to guide the nation in the ways that would bless him and bless them. God even spoke personally to the kings. He invested himself personally in guiding this nation. Solomon, for example, imagine this, was visited 2 times by God himself. And yet still that wasn't enough. Solomon, in the end, only gave God a token obedience. And most of the other kings were worse. No wonder that passage in 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, but they mocked God's messenger, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And those last words are so chilling. Until there was no remedy. What devastating words these had to be. To come to that place where there is no hope. There was no remedy. Destruction was soon to come. First, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. As the Chronicles passage says, everything of value was destroyed. Those that were killed were taken away to be slaves. And the only things left in Jerusalem were ruined walls and ruined people. There was no remedy for 70 years. God knew that his people could never be the people he called them to be on their own. There had to be another plan. There had to be another Savior. And that plan was initially revealed in Jeremiah 29, if you turn to that passage. In Jeremiah 29, in verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather from you all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Here's the promise spoken of by the passage in Chronicles. And the message is this: God loved them still. No matter what they deserved, God couldn't leave them. He couldn't abandon them. Eugene Peterson has said this: the only mistake we can make when serious illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationship with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored in looking after us, or has shifted his attention elsewhere, or that God has become disgusted with our disobedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves. That is the only serious mistake we can make, he writes. And what is true of our relationship with God was true with the Israelites of old. He cared too much to let them go. He had found another way. He had another remedy. The beginning of his plan was put in motion, as we read here, when Cyrus let the Israelites go back home to be a people again, a nation again. I love verse 11, don't you, of that passage in Jeremiah? For I know the plans I have for you. This is God speaking, the creator of all that we know. He says, I know I have the plans for you. The plans I have for you. And he says, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And then the last phrase means so much to me. Plans to give you hope and a future. Those words had to mean everything to those Israelites, and it should be us. Should be to us as well. Do you hear God's promise to all his people, including you, including me? He has plans to give you hope and a future. Now, we can look at our situation, or we can look at his promise. We can be overwhelmed by the demands of life, or we can overwhelm them with God's promise. That's our choice to make. I read some time ago of a man who was driving home late one night, doing his best to keep going despite a record snowfall that had blown into the area. And he was still about 20 minutes from home and driving down a two-lane country road when it happened. The visibility was poor and the roads were glazing over with ice. And coming to a sharp turn, he found he was going too fast for the conditions as he slid off the road and ended up in a big snowdrift. Being before the cell phone era, he got out of the car and began to look for a house so he could call a friend who he knew had a snowmobile. He knew no one else could help him that night. No one else could be out on that road in that storm. So he wanted to call his friend. He found a house and made the call, and his friend told him he'd be there shortly. And I love what the man wrote about that experience. I want you to hear what he said. Here's what he wrote. He wrote this later. I returned to the car, sat on the hood, and took in the evening. It was and still is for me the most beautiful winter evening I have ever experienced. By the time I got back to the car, the storm was over. The moon was high. It was an incredibly beautiful night. Before I left the car to find a phone, I was desperately hoping that help would come along the road, that someone might find me. But after the phone call, I had real hope, not desperate hope. I knew my friend was coming. And that strong hope gave me a powerful serenity that enabled me to see the beauty of a winter night and enjoy the quiet that comes after the storm. That's what real hope can do. For this man, his friend's promise was enough. The Isaiah passage we began with this morning was God's initial step to figure out a way that we can be right with him. And after 70 years of captivity and deprivation, the Jews were now set free, just set free to come home. Anybody that wanted to do it, just go on home. And they were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to rebuild the wall. They were able to rebuild their lives. Hosea, a prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah, put it a little differently. In speaking of Israel's restitution, he quotes God by saying this, "Then I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Now, why that's significant is the word Achor means trouble. So it goes like this. "Then I will make the valley of trouble into a door of hope." That's what our God can do. He did it for the Israelites, and he's still doing it for us today. Look at that Isaiah passage, and you don't have to put it back up on the board, but just think about that. Those messengers with beautiful feet came to tell good news, news of peace and salvation, news that despite everything they had experienced, our God reigns. And the promise of their coming was only that, a promise. Yet even while standing among the ruins, they were called to do what? To burst into songs of joy together. Picture that, standing among the ruins, still not having any money, starving for food, trying to scratch out an existence, and yet because of the promise, they're to burst into songs of joy together. And this promise is so sure, God uses the past tense to describe what will occur. The passage says, "The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." This whole passage, as I was reading it for the sermon this week, this whole passage, it's really interesting to me, moves from the present to future, to past tense, as if they were all one and the same. What a cool thing. Because with God they are. They're all the same. The past, the present, the future, his promise is the same. And then this passage ends with a promise that goes beyond the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. It goes beyond the political realities of the ancient Middle East. It goes all the way throughout history to a time when it could be said, "And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." That's the promise that comes all the way down to us today. We need to understand that this scripture wasn't just meant as a promise to some Israelites a long time ago. This promise was a prophecy of a remedy that was to be for all people. This promise was the remedy for man's inability to save himself. This promise was the remedy for a life lived devoid of hope. It's the promise that was spoken of on a hillside outside of Bethlehem about 500 years after Isaiah prophesied about our salvation. An angel of the Lord appeared to a group of shepherds, and here's what happened. Look at Luke chapter 2. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Today we all need this message of hope, don't we? We need the good news. We need to experience great joy. We need peace. We need a Savior. Some of us are standing amidst the ruins of life today. Life has been hard. Some of us are in the midst of the battle right now, and we're experiencing tough times. Life is hard. Some of us have battles yet to be fought, and we know that life will be hard. But whether it's the past or the present or the future, know this: our God reigns. He truly does. He is the only one who can redeem the past, bless the present, and protect our future. Above everything else today, we need to know that our God reigns. Hope is meaningless when there's nothing behind it. But with the promise of God and the birth of a baby, hope came with power. The scripture says he bare his arm. And that arm is the baby Jesus. That's why Christmas is so special to many of us. It's about the message of hope. All the rest of the stuff we experience, the gifts, the family time, the tree, the decorations, are simply shadows of the real hope we have in Jesus. The angel said, "Today a Savior has been born." And that Savior is Jesus. He is the hope we have. I met Raymond at the All Nations Christian Church, and he told me about his life. It all fell apart for him on a Christmas Eve. He had it all, a great executive job, a beautiful wife, two beautiful daughters. He lived north of Lansing in a house he only dreamed of having as a kid. Yet somehow, it wasn't enough for him. He had walked away from God in college and never looked back. He had come from faith. His grandma was this great Christian lady he talked about. He knew the Bible, but he wanted to live the life he wanted, not what God wanted. But in the end, that kind of life had an emptiness to it. He didn't set out to get addicted to cocaine, but he did. He tried to quit, but the pull was too great. And his wife had warned him many, many times that she didn't want her girls to have a junkie for a father, but he ignored her complaints and continued to use it until it was impacting not only his family, but his job as well. And then finally, on a Christmas Eve, his wife had had enough. It seems he had gotten high right before he and his family were to open some early Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve. That was it. She ordered him out of the house. She was done with their marriage. Shamed and disgusted with himself, he left that night, walked out the door. With nothing but the clothes on his back, he walked all the way to Lansing, checked into the Volunteers of America shelter. He found a cot. He turned his face to the wall and wanted it all to end right there. He had lost everything. His life was over. He wanted to die. That's when Art Foster, the minister of the All Nations Church, came into his room and started to share the love and the promise of God with him. At first, Raymond wouldn't even turn over to talk to Art. He didn't want to hear it. He wasn't worth saving. But Art wouldn't give up as he came day after day and week after week to share Jesus with him. Until one day, Raymond turned his face from the wall, listened to the message, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Raymond believed the promise. And everything changed. This is what he said to me: "Larry, hope came flooding into me like a tidal wave. I could be saved. I was saved. When I thought all was lost, Jesus saved me." With God's help, he cleaned up his life and rose out of the ruins of a shattered world. Hope changed everything. How we hope is the way we live. Do you remember the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. What's the next line? Can you say it with me? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Let's say that again. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus is our Savior yesterday, today, and forever. Everything we have and everything we are is wrapped up in him. Hope was born on Christmas Day. Father, I thank you and praise you for your scripture as it tells the story from the Old Testament to the New. When it talks about all of us, when we have turned away and sinned, we've decided to go on our own, to do our own thing, and yet, God, everything just fell apart for us. Lord, I'm so glad that you loved us so much that you found a remedy for our stupidity, our rebellion, our sin. That we can stand in hope today, even if we're in the midst of ruins, we can live in hope. And it's all because of you. Father, I know that this time of year brings forth all kinds of emotions for people. Some, it's just one of the greatest and happiest times of the year. For others, it reminds them of past sadness and depression. But Lord, no matter where we are today emotionally, Father, let us fix our eyes on the hope we have in Jesus. Help us through your Holy Spirit today to realize the hope we have in him. And Lord, if there is someone here today that has not yet accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, I just pray that through your Spirit too, you are impacting that person right here and right now to make that decision for you. Lord, we have confidence in you. We have faith in you. We believe your promise. We've seen your promise come to fruition so many times. And we know that the promise of life with you forever is as real as the hope we have right now. And Father, we just want to praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you do in us. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.